And if you'd like to take a Bible from the middle of your table and find the book of Hebrews and chapter 4, and we're starting at the last three words on the bottom of page 1205. People almost there. Page 1205, bottom of the page. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'll read it again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As William says, over this series, over summer length, throughout the whole month, we've been looking at, William calls them peach passages, I've called them purple passages, favourite verses that you might know, that might be familiar to you, and we're going to try and look at them in their context and understand them a bit more fully. And this is a verse about Jesus and how he understands our weaknesses, and almost as if deliberately to prepare me for speaking at this summer link this evening, I've had a day of weaknesses. It began by just about remembering that I was speaking this evening, although I was grateful to those members of the church office who found various excuses to just nonchalantly drop in the end of some other email or some text about something completely different. And of course, looking forward to your summer link tonight. So thank you to the three or four or five people who reminded me that I was speaking. I remember that was okay. And got to mid-afternoon and managed to almost set fire to the kitchen by burning some toast. And when I say burning some toast, I'm talking columns of smoke from the toaster and the entire house still full of smoke. And then within a few minutes of that, managed to cut off our internet for the next three or four days by completely nuking the box. And so here is a verse about Jesus who understands our weaknesses. Here I am escaping through the flames and managing to get the handout here by other means than by email. And yet this is a verse that will mean things for different ones of us. And what I wanted to do is, as we begin, is to turn our tables and discuss why this is a purple verse. So why is it the kind of verse you might want to write in your diary, hang on your wall, commit to memory, come back to again and again? And it's not a trick question. It's a genuinely wonderful verse. It will be a special verse to some of us. And it would be good just to brainstorm, why might this be a precious verse to you? And then I'll interrupt you in a few minutes' time. Okay, let me draw us back together. Maybe some of your own personal anecdotes about weaknesses you feel. A great verse and a special verse. And what we're going to try and do in the next hour or so is to set that verse in its context so that we understand it a bit better. It's been said before that a text without a context is a con. And I don't think this is quite a con, as in I don't think we've completely misunderstood the verse as we just read it there on our fridge magnet or our poster. But we're going to certainly see it in much more glorious technicolor. We're going to feel the weight of it much more as we see it in the context of the book of Hebrews and the chapters surrounding it. So Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 comes before the second half of Hebrews and after the first half. It's not exactly rocket science, is it? But we're going to look firstly at what comes before and then what comes after. And hopefully we'll understand the verse more and more as we do that. What comes before is the writer's emphasis on the fact that we really need to keep going. We really need a good high priest because we need to keep going. Just look at chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We are God's house, God's community, if indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house if we hold fast, if we keep going. Or look at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter this rest, this goal in the future. We've got to press on. We've got to keep on going. Or to turn over the page to chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I turn on to chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet one another as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or verse 35 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. It's the theme of the whole of the letter of Hebrews. They've got to press on. Keep going. Hold to the end what you started. Endure. Finish the race. Don't be diverted from the goal. We need to keep going in the Christian life. We need to keep going in the Christian life because this isn't it. The Christian life isn't about Summer Link in St. Helens, eating burgers and meeting new friends. Wonderful though that is not all that there is to the Christian life. The Christian life is about a salvation plan that culminates in a wonderful rest. And it's not the kind of rest of just putting up your feet and watching endless daytime TV, like when you were a kid feigning illness. It's the rest of enjoying with God his wonderful creation, enjoying the goal for which God made this world. That is what the Christian life is about. It's about salvation. It's about an inheritance. All of these different ways of describing the same thing, this goal at the end. And you only receive the goal at the end if you keep going all the way in the race. You've got to keep going if you're going to receive the prize. In other words, in God's economy, it's much more like Mr. Fowler's lessons than Mr. McGrady. Now, I know that won't mean much to you. These were two PE teachers in my secondary school, and they had different attitudes towards PE. Mr. McGrady had the idea that as long as you took part, that was all that counted. This was the modern approach to PE, which very much suited me, because I was pretty rubbish at it. As long as you take part, that was what mattered. In fact, I might have told you, some of you before, that I was so bad at football that Mr. McGrady allowed me and my friends to follow our own individual tennis program, as he called it, which basically meant that to spare the rest of the school having us on their team, we were allowed to go and play tennis for the whole lesson. Mr. Fowler, on the other hand, his approach to PE was that you've got to win. You've got to keep going to the end. There's no taking part that counts on the cross-country run in Mr. Fowler's class. You had to keep running until the end. And Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that in God's scheme of things, it's much more like old school PE. It's like Mr. Fowler PE. You've got to keep going to the end. It's not just the taking part that counts. It's like that in the Olympics, isn't it? You don't say, well done for starting. You say, here's a medal for crossing the finish line. And we've got to keep going if we are going to inherit the rest. But the terrifying thing about chapter 3 of Hebrews is that our predecessors didn't keep going. They didn't keep going, and so they missed out on the rest. Just look at chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years. I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here was a previous generation of Christians, for want of a better word, of Israelites, of the people of God, who didn't keep going, who didn't enter the rest. And that is, I think, quite a terrifying reality. They weren't just people who were peripheral either to God's purposes in the Old Testament. Look at down at chapter 3, verse 16.
Who were those who heard and yet rebelled?
You know, some characters maybe off in a margin somewhere in the Bible story. No. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Some of us have been studying the Bible overview this last year in RML. Others of you may be about to start the Bible overview this autumn. Others of you may be about to start RML, which means that in about 2 years' time you might be starting the Bible overview. But there's full of optimism as we go through the early chapters of the Old Testament. We read the book of Genesis and God's promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Things get a bit sticky in the book of Exodus as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, opposes God and brutally oppresses the people. But God gloriously rescues them. The Passover, he parts the Red Sea, they escape. He provides them in the desert. Everything is looking rosy. They're on the way to the promised land. But then come the book of Numbers, just the fourth book of the Bible, and the whole plan has gone off track, it seems. The wheels have come off. The people do not trust God. They rebel against God. And so God is angry. And he swears they will not enter my rest. Imagine God promising to you that you can't be there. I think that's a terrifying promise, isn't it? We're used to God's promises of goodness, God's promises of blessing. But here God promises you can't come in to this generation. He swears in his anger, they shall not enter my rest. That, I think, is pretty frightening. Our predecessors didn't keep going. And it wasn't because of some ancient kind of Egyptian problem that we need not worry about because we've kind of evolved out of it culturally. The thing that stopped them keeping going was exactly the thing that might stop us keep going. Namely, the deceitfulness of sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. We've got to keep going, in other words. We've got to finish. The thing that stopped them, the thing that will stop us, is our sin. But not just sin in terms of doing bad stuff. That won't necessarily keep you out. But sin that becomes deceitful, sin that lies to you, sin that in response to which you harden your heart to what God says, sin that allows you to begin to drift, sin that allows you to stop your ears to God's voice to come back, sin that means in 5 years' time, some of us probably won't bother turning up to Summerlink. 10 years' time, some of us won't bother turning up to church. 20 years' time, some of us won't bother to call ourselves Christians anymore. The kind of sin that lies to you and takes you away from Jesus. That's what kept them out. That's what will keep us out. I think that's pretty frightening. They were the kind of second try, if you like. There was the Old Testament, it failed, they didn't get in. We're the second run. I think it's pretty difficult being the second run when the first try went as disastrously as that. I was trying to think of an analogy of this. I only came up with a stupid one, so forgive me. Imagine you're trying to learn to ride a bike. Okay, pretty traumatic, frightening thing for however old you are when you do it. I think you're supposed to be about 6 or 7. I think I was 12, so a late starter. Pretty frightening to learn to ride a bike. But you look at all kinds of people successfully riding bikes, and that encourages you to have a go. But imagine the only person you'd ever seen riding a bike before you gets on the bike, pulls out into traffic, is flattened by a lorry, and is carried off in pieces to the hospital. And then your parents say, why don't you have a go? It's that kind of experience. And we've seen them do it once. They fail terribly. Now it's our turn. How are you feeling? My guess is you're feeling pretty unsettled.
And I think that is how the book of Hebrews wants us to feel. Take care, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And don't think it can't happen to me, because I'm an evangelical Christian. I was in the Christian Union. I'm at the heart of the evangelistic thrust at work. I'm at St. Helens. I was at Summerlink. Because they could have said that, couldn't they? It can't happen to me. I was one of the people who walked through the Red Sea. Imagine that. One of the people who actually walked along the muddy ground with the walls of water on either side. It can't happen to me. And yet they distrusted God. They didn't keep going. And so they missed out on the goal, the rest that it was all about. And then I think, just as we're feeling really pretty terrified, I think that the book of Hebrews then turns up the heat one more notch in verses 12 and 13. And this is a verse that I used to think was a purple passage verse. It was going to be one of my peach verses on my fridge magnet or my poster on the wall. And I think I've used it that way. And that this time, a text without a context was a con. So I think I completely misunderstood the verse. Verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I don't know about you, I used to take that as a verse just to mean that the Bible was powerful, which it says and is true, and that's all it meant for me. Here's a great verse, the Bible's powerful. It's like a sword. Swords are pretty powerful. The Bible's pretty powerful. But swords aren't just powerful. Swords are good for striking you down. And that is, I think, the warning of this verse in its context. Look at how it fits with verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest so that none of you may fall by the same sort of disobedience, because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here is the sword of God's word in judgment, laying us bare, revealing the nature of our hearts, threatening that we might fall by that sword if we disobey it. It's a terror. I don't know how you're feeling then this evening as we began with smiles and peachy verses. Probably pretty terrified. The Christian life isn't about the taking part, it's about the finishing. The goal of God's perfect creation. We've got to keep going. But we ought to be wary because our predecessors didn't keep going because of their sin. And God's word will expose us if we don't keep going. But you're probably feeling pretty frightened. And maybe we're now ready to hear the true comfort of this verse. Let me read to you now. With that background, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. See, it's the same message. You've got to keep going. Hold fast your confession. But listen to the tone of it. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our fast, our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but now that verse seems more special to me. Jesus as my high priest, who can sympathize with my weaknesses. Here's someone I want to run to. Here's someone whose throne I want to draw near with confidence towards. Because I know my weakness on this race. I know the deceitfulness of sin. I know the fickleness of my heart. I know the terror of the warnings of the Bible. And now I need to know about the priest who understands, who sympathizes, who's gone before. Now, what I want us to do now, and this is slightly We're not used to doing this, I think, either at St. Helens or just normally. And that's spend a slightly prolonged period of time in silence. Now, I don't mean that in a kind of weird, spooky, monastic kind of way, as I had to do as part of my, as one particularly memorable part of my Church of England kind of ordination process, including that some people thought it would be especially kind of spiritual to have a meal in silence, in which you couldn't communicate with everyone, although it was necessary to pass various things around. So all it meant was, instead of talking, we just did hilariously ineffectual sign language to each other. Now, I don't suggest we do that. There's nothing especially spiritual about being silent, except I think it would be useful at this point just to take some time on our own to think this through. And in particular, these are questions you probably don't want to discuss with a person sitting next to you that you don't know, but that would be good to think about before we leave. Here are the questions. In what ways is your sin most likely to deceive you into falling away? Be specific about your own particular areas of weakness. Just think, what are the things that, if unchecked, mean that in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, we won't be here, we won't be at church, we'll have turned into a siding, we won't make the rest? What could be the things for you? And then be honest and think, how are you unsettled? You should be unsettled, I should be unsettled by the warnings. And how do they make you feel about Jesus as a great high priest? So just I'm going to give you, I don't know, 10 minutes maybe. Unusually long period of silence. But just to ponder these things in our own heart. Maybe turn in prayer on our own where we're sitting. And that'll interrupt us and we'll go to the bit just after our verses. Okay, would you like to turn over your page? We've seen that we have an enormous challenge before us. We've got to keep going. They didn't keep going. We've got to. We've seen that in some ways, Jesus as the high priest is meant to be the comfort and the help to us. But we haven't seen specifically how. How is it that Jesus as a perfect high priest is going to enable us to keep going where they didn't? And that's what we're going to look at now as we look at the verses either side and following where we've just been. I've got two reasons for us why Jesus is a really great high priest, the high priest we need. The first one is that he shared our weaknesses, and the second is that he didn't. And it seems to me that both kinds of people can be a help to you when you're in a stressful or difficult situation. Sometimes the most encouraging people when you're in a fix can be other people who are in a fix. I don't know why that is, I don't know why the human spirit works like that, but I remember distinctly my worst ever exam experience in my second year doing chemistry at university, doing quantum mechanics paper. It was, if you've seen the Mr. Bean exam sketch, it wasn't far off that. That was my actual experience. It was absolutely appalling. And I sat there not being able to do questions, and I knew that I couldn't do them because they were questions like prove that this is this, and by the end of it I hadn't proved that that was that, so I knew it was wrong, and I left feeling pretty despondent. And then my friend came out, is normally bouncing along, he came out and he said to me quite emphatically, he managed even to be bouncy about this, he said, "That was the worst exam of my entire life." And I remember just the enormous comfort that welled up inside me that it had been an appalling experience for him as well. In fact, he even said that he asked one of the squeaky-shoed invigilators who kind of patrol the kind of corridors of students whether he might go out to the toilet. And so he kind of went out halfway through the exam. And the kindly gentleman asked him how it was going. And he said to him, "It's going terribly. I don't need the toilet at all. I just had to get out of that for the statutory 5 minutes that I could." So that, anyway, that was an enormous comfort to me, because someone else shared my weaknesses. But imagine that the exam hadn't been quantum mechanics, but had been, I don't know, physiology. I wasn't too bad at physiology. But imagine that had been the exam that had gone terribly. And out came my friend and said, "That was the worst exam of my entire life, the physiology exam." And a few years later, I go into intensive care. And there he is as a graduated doctor. And I remember that he was rubbish at physiology. And that isn't going to be such a comfort to me. I don't want someone who shares my weaknesses. Sometimes I want people who understand enough to be like me, but who aren't so like me that they're in the same fix that I'm in. I need someone who shares my weaknesses, and yet someone who doesn't. And Jesus, both of those in quite specific ways. Firstly, Jesus, one who shared our weaknesses. And this is a point that's made over and over again. We see it just in our key purple verse, chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands because he's been there too. He was just as weak as we are in his temptation. And in fact, this is the point that's made again and again in the book of Hebrews. It's there in a couple of chapters earlier. It's there in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Halfway through chapter 10, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one origin. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, that's quite a mouthful, that those sentences. What it's saying is that Jesus and we are cut from the same cloth when it comes to suffering. What it means is Jesus and we're all humans. Yes, Jesus was divine. Yes, he was God. But he was really human as I am. And then when he suffered as humanly as I suffer. That's why he calls us his brothers. We're like him. And we see the same thing again in verse 17, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It was the same for him as it was for us. Now, I think that's something that we find hard to understand. And because we have a high view of Jesus as God, rightly, I think it's quite easy for that to play off against his real humanness. I don't know about you, but sometimes people ask, don't they, for Jesus, well, of course he suffered, but it must have been pretty easy to suffer when you had supernatural powers. Jesus, it hurts a bit. Well, he can supernaturally change the nerve cells that hurt, can't he? Or you're going to die. Well, that's okay, because he's going to come back to life in a few hours, so that's okay. And we can almost play it off against his humanity as though his weakness wasn't really the same as our weaknesses. But Hebrews wants to say, no, his humanity was real. His weakness was real. His suffering was real. His temptation was real. That agonizing feeling of weakness that you have when Satan is really at you. Do you know that feeling? You just think, how can I even stay Christian for one more hour? And you just sense how much on a knife edge things are. Well, Jesus knew being tempted that severely. Feeling that much at his wit's end. We thought just a moment ago in silence of particular areas. Well, it's not necessarily that Jesus had all the specific temptations that we all have, because there's so many different ones of us. But the same intensity, the same kinds of lies that the devil whispered to him, the same kind of hopes that he wanted to trade against God's faithfulness and promises, it was the same for him. Now, why does that help us? Well, he can empathize, he's been through it too. But I think also because he can be an example for us. Because it wasn't just that he suffered the same. It wasn't just that he was tempted the same. But he came through. And therefore he can be held up as an example. Just look at how it works in chapter 2. That verse I just showed us. End of chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. How does he help us? Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, who was faithful. Look to him as your example, because he went through the same thing. He can help you when being tempted. Consider him. And I think we see the same thing in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. Let us be faithful because he was faithful. And then, of course, supremely, we see that in chapter 12, those famous verses. Let's fix our eyes to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the glory of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He went through the same thing, but he got through. In other words, it's not quite like my analogy with my slightly macabre analogy with learning to ride a bike. It's not quite like that. Okay, you've got the first cyclist pulls out and is smacked over and comes to a horrible end. But then you see someone who cycles well. Okay, so it's a ridiculous analogy, isn't it? But you see someone who gets it right. He looks and finds the lorry and avoids it. And he goes through the same experience, but he makes it. You see him cycle off and reach the destination of the park or the school or wherever he's going on his bike. And then you think, maybe I can do it. Yes, I've got one terrible example of failure to avoid, but I've got a supreme example of success to imitate. Jesus managed it. And automatically, I think, even as I say that, we're thinking, oh yes, but it was different from him, aren't we? Yeah. And if you're thinking, that's what I'm thinking. Yes, yes, but it was different from him. He was God. He had all the supernatural powers. It wasn't the same. No, says he, because it was the same. In terms of his weaknesses, his struggles, it was the same. But he got through. And so we can get through. He was like us. He shared our weaknesses. A great example. The example that they didn't have back in the days of Numbers and Exodus when they fell. Second reason why Jesus is a really great priest. Number two, he didn't share our weaknesses. Yes, up to a point he was just the same as us, but then at one point he wasn't the same. And all the way through Hebrews, it's saying on the one hand that Jesus is a priest who can identify, and yet it's saying Jesus is a priest who is different. This way, he's not so much an example, something that we have to do the same as he did, but a saviour. Someone who's done something so that we don't have to. So look again back at chapter 3, just before our verse. Since then, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, that's a little bit further than we'll ever go. His suffering to death, his resurrection to glory, his going through the curtain, as we read later, now touching the throne of God, so that we can go the same way. See the same thing even more clearly in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who's able to save him from death. The same as us. And yet he was heard because of his reverence, unlike us. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, the same as us. And being made perfect, unlike us, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, up to a point, he knows the road that we travel. He's like us. We can look at our example. But then he steams ahead. He aces physiology. So you have no worries about him as your doctor. He aces the sin exam. Tempted, but without sin. So you have no worries about him as your saviour. And he wins for us an eternal salvation. See, being a priest is about both things. You've got to be like the people to identify with them. Jesus was that. In fact, it's a characteristic, a necessary characteristic of a priest that he can do that. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Or chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. In order to be able to identify, you've got to be like the people. He is that. But in order to be a saviour, you've got to be different from the people. You've got to be sinless. You've got to not sin when you're tempted. You've got to keep pure to have a pure sacrifice. You've got to be the perfect priest. And at this point, the whole of the second half of the book of Hebrews opens up looking at the contrast between Jesus and us. He's so like us, but so different. In fact, different not just from us, but even different from the previous attempts at representative priests in the Old Testament. Jesus was different from the Old Testament priests, and in two key ways. Firstly, Jesus was different from the Old Testament priests in that he didn't die. I think that's the point of chapter 7. We're going super fast now. Take my word for it. You can read it afterwards. Chapter 7 is all about the fact that the old priests died. But Jesus doesn't die. Jesus is a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. And that really is something we're not going to get into as a little aside now. He is a priest forever. And that's a useful thing, isn't it? Because if you pin all your hopes on a priest, imagine you've got your favourite one, Mr. Levi, Benjamin Levi, whatever he's called in the Old Testament. And he's your favourite priest. You can identify with him. Maybe he grew up in the same village as you did. And he's kind of friends with you all the way through. And yet he's the one that you trust to represent you before God. And you know that he's pretty scrupulous about it. He gets all the sacrifices right. He doesn't use dodgy, unclean animals. And so you put all your hopes in Benjamin Levi as your family priest. And then one day you're going up each year to the temple to get him to do your sacrifices for you for atonement. And one day you get there and he's not around. And you ask him, make some inquiries, and you realize he's snuffed it. Bother. What do you do now? The one in whom all your hopes are placed has died. But it's not just the inconvenience of finding priests year on year. It's what that death says about their work. It expires, it ends, it never quite does the job. But Jesus' priesthood is forever. He never dies. He can always do the job. This is a way in which Jesus is very, very unlike anyone else. In fact, he's got a special priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, which has only one member. Well, you can see, let me just take you to one verse that shows that. Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or save eternally, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's different. He's not weak like the other priests. He's able to save. And the other big contrast in chapters 8 to 10 is the difference between the sacrifices that they offered. The old priests, the trade was in bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers. It was a very messy business. Church in those days, it looked like an abattoir more than a meeting like this. Everywhere there were sacrifices, there was blood sprinkled in an attempt to atone for the sins of the people, to wash them away. But the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sins. Never worked. That's why they had to do it every single year. I remember our friend Philip Jensen making the point that Jesus, as high priest, sits down when he's finished his work, chapter 1. And he says that that's a great picture, isn't it? You sit down when you finish the job. If you're tidying your bedroom, you sit down. Well, actually, I sit down quite early on when tidying my bedroom because I'm so stressed at the prospect of trying to get it in order. But if you do it properly, you're supposed to sit down at the end. But I won't do the Australian accent. Philip Jensen says, the old priests, they never sit down. They're always on their feet, rushing around. Their work is never done. They never get to put their feet up. They've never finished the job of sorting out sins. But Jesus, well, his sacrifice is perfect. His priestly work is final. He sits down. It's one of the reasons, actually, why Roman Catholicism is on the wrong track with the idea of a mass where priests offer continually the sacrifice of Jesus every single time a Mass is said. The idea of transubstantiation, of Jesus being offered freshly on the altar each time. It's a nonsense because Jesus' sacrifice was complete. He sits down, it's done. It doesn't have to be repeated because it works. Just look at chapter 9 and verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Very, very unlike any priest he's ever been before. He doesn't offer the blood of bulls, he offered his own blood. He doesn't do it repeatedly year after year, he does it once. And he sits down, chapter 1, verse 4, at the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so, at the end of our hour study, I'm hoping that this verse means a little bit more to us. Let me read it one more time. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's a priest we really, really need, because we've got to keep going to the end. And they didn't. And the same thing that stopped them could stop us, the deceitfulness of our sin. And yet we have a priest as an example. He went through it and he succeeded. Look to him. And he went through it and he paid for our failures, our Saviour. He was like us. He was unlike us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, like us, yet without sin, unlike us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does that last verse mean? As our final note of application, it means go to the priest. Go to the priest. Maybe that's advice that someone's told you, and you thought it meant that you had to find William's phone number and give him a call. That's the way sometimes people use the word, isn't it? Go to the priest, they mean go to the vicar. But it isn't what this verse means. It means go to the one in heaven. He's like you and understands. But he's unlike you because he's saved you by his perfect death. There you are being tempted. It's one of those situations that you wrote down or you were thinking about in that moment of silence that could turn you away from God. Go to him, go to the priest in the heavens, just a prayer away. Look to his work on the cross for your salvation. Look at his example as your motivation. Consider the high priest, not one who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, we're going to go into our groups again. We've got about 15 minutes as we close. And what I want us to do is to ask again the same question we asked at the beginning. This isn't a trick. It wasn't what you wrote down before was wrong. Well, it might be wrong, but it maybe wasn't wrong. It's just that hopefully we'll see it more fully. We'll have more things to say. We'll understand it more wonderfully. Why is this such a wonderful verse? And maybe just share how this has encouraged you or strengthened you or given you new resolve to turn to Jesus in those moments of temptation. And that would be great to pray for one another, both in response to this passage all together around our tables, and then it might be that we want to share particular ways in which we can hold one another up to the work of Jesus, our high priest, and pray for perseverance in the battle. You might want to share just situations in your life, things that are a struggle, and try and pray an application of the priestly work of Jesus into those situations. As I say, just for about 12, 30 minutes or so, and then William will get up and stop us at the end. So round our tables.
And here we must leave the speaker, the audience, and this session.